And the rest of us can open our copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 23. And we are in the final hours before the crucifixion. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, of course, and he's along the way developed opposition from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and as he's in Jerusalem, he's faced the opposition of the temple priests and all of the elders, really. And it's culminated in them wanting to kill him, and so they've drummed up false charges, charges that could carry the death penalty. And now Jesus has had two informal trials at night, and this morning we'll look at kind of two trials that are more formal during the day. One before Pilate and one before Herod, and then another encounter with Pilate afterwards. The shadow of the cross is now looming very clearly and plainly, but Jesus deals with each of these situations with perfection. He's calm, he's collected, because he knows that this is, of course, his mission. He came to live and he came to die. And so we will read about these encounters, if you would. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. And it says this: "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod was with his soldiers, treating him with contempt, and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it and that we can learn from it. And so we ask this morning that you would help us to see the truths that are contained in it, especially the truths of Jesus' magnificent grace. And we ask that we would be transformed by that grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've been following along in Luke and you know a little bit about history, you know that the Herod in our passage is Herod Antipas. And when you piece together these four Gospels, you know that the story about him is actually kind of a little bit of a tragic story. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he was responsible for ruling the northern quarter part of Palestine, the Galilean area of Palestine. But what is often kind of overlooked or not thought about very much is that years before Jesus' public ministry, Herod visited Rome. And during that visit, whether it was at a party or some public meeting or some business meeting, he saw a striking young woman. It was infatuation at first sight, and so he asked about her to figure out who she was and whether or not he could meet her. Her name was Herodias, and after a little bit of questioning, he actually learned that Herodias was the daughter of his half-brother. Not one to let a little bit of immorality keep him down, he began to spend time with her, more and more time, and as he did so, his infatuation with her deepened. He knew, of course, that this was wrong, but he did it anyway. And as he got to know her better, he got to learn that there was another problem. Not only was she his niece, She was also already married. And then a third problem. She wasn't just married to anybody, she was married to another one of his half-brothers. Still, he seduced her, and he convinced her to divorce her husband and to marry him. And again, Herod, who grew up with the Old Testament, knew that this also was wrong, but he did it anyway. One day, though, God raised up a prophet, a mighty man of God, in the person of John the Baptist, and John publicly condemned this incestual relationship as a violation of God's law. This infuriated Herod and Herodias. They both had guilty consciences, but she actually demanded John the Baptist's imprisonment. This is where things behind the scenes get really sad for Herod. Herod apparently would steal himself away from the public eye, go up to the prison where John the Baptist was, and talk with him in secret. He knew that John was right, and he knew that John was righteous and holy. He feared John, but he knew that John was worth listening. He knew that he was a prophet from the one true God. You see, the word of God was actually drawing a repentant sinner to himself, and it was redrawing Herod even unto potentially one day repenting. That is, until one day through clever tricks, Herodias used her own daughter to manipulate Herod. After making a rash public vow, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And not only did he kill the prophet that day, he also apparently killed the remnant of his conscience. Hopefully, none of us have had anyone beheaded in our lifetime, but I am sure that all of us can relate to Herod. How many times have we let our consciences harden just a little bit here and then a little bit there? How many times have we eventually found ourselves so far down the path of sin after 1,000 little steps that we can barely recognize how we even ended up here in the first place? Now, this is the state that Herod found himself in when he met Christ, and indeed, it's the state that the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin and even Pontius Pilate found all of themselves in. Luke records for us these next two public trials to show us what caused the utter and complete rejection that Jesus faced as he went to the cross. And he did it in such a way that highlights three types of sin that led to these men rejecting Jesus. And in doing so, one of the points that he makes is going to be the main point of our passage this morning, and that is that we must kill any sin that rejects Jesus. We must kill any sin that rejects Jesus. Now, the implied warnings in this passage are actually for both non-Christians and Christians alike. The same slippery slope exists before and after conversion, though with different consequences. We will look then at these three categories of sin that lead to people rejecting Jesus: selfishness, ungodly fear, and a hardened conscience. Now, I can see that some of you guys are having panic attacks. You're thinking, Seth, you normally have 2 points, and those 2 points are too long, right? We're not going to have a sermon that's a third longer than normal. We've condensed them, so it's still manageable for me. But we'll look at each of these three in turn. And so the first one that we'll see is that selfishness rejects Jesus. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 23, it says that the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. So who is this whole company of them? Well, this is the council that had just had that first public trial that morning. And that council was called the Sanhedrin, and it was actually a super divided council. It was made up of 70 elders and high priests who were themselves divided among informal parties. The Pharisees made up one of those parties, and the Sadducees made up the other. And these two groups absolutely hated each other. Similar to the way politics has always worked, they're opposing forces. They can't agree on anything at all. The Pharisees took the entirety of the Old Testament to be the Word of God, and they believed in, one day, the resurrection of the righteous. The Sadducees only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they believed that there was no resurrection. The Pharisees wanted a return to Israel's independence. They wanted to cast off the shackles of Rome, and they wanted to call all of Israel to repentance so that they could return to a pure Jewish religion as it was defined in their own eyes. Whereas the Sadducees were totally okay with Roman rule, and they loved the Greco-Roman culture and all of the affluence and influence that it afforded them. These two groups were mortal enemies, and they agreed on nothing except for one thing here. They despised Jesus Christ. Jesus had called out the Pharisees throughout his entire public ministry for their greed and hypocrisy, for their dead, hard hearts. Jesus criticized the Sadducees for their hypocrisy also, but also for their worldliness and for their denial of God's word. Jesus called out the temple priests for their greed, and if you remember, the week prior when he entered into Jerusalem, he even cast them out of the court of the Gentiles, ruining their corrupt marketplace that was set up in a place that should have been a place for prayer. These men hated one another, to be sure, but they hated Jesus Christ even more, and they really, really wanted to see him dead. And so they leveled charges against him that could yield the death penalty by the Romans. In verse 2, they first charged him for misleading the nation, which is a vague charge that they'll echo again in verse 5, and it's a general way of saying that he is stirring up sedition. He's creating a potential rebellion. He's leading an insurrection. This, of course, was a complete blatant lie. But that lie wasn't enough. They added a second lie, and they said that Jesus was forbidding people from paying taxes to Caesar. We know that that's the polar opposite, the exact opposite of what Jesus had actually said. In Luke 20, verse 25, Jesus taught, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The Sanhedrin didn't let a little truth get in the way of a good accusation. Finally, they said that Jesus was claiming to be Christ the King. And this one was actually true in its full sense, but they were misunderstanding what that meant and then mischaracterizing what Jesus was saying when he claimed that. They were saying that Jesus was claiming to be a worldly king who would overthrow the Roman Empire. And in doing so, they were entirely missing the point that the kingdom of God spans all of time and all of space, and that it's not simply an earthly kingdom the way that some of them wanted it to be. You see, the Sadducees were absolutely blinded by their love for money. They were blinded by their love for other people's respect, and they were blinded by their love for the worldly influence that they had. Truth became secondary to their own comfort. It became secondary to the privileges that they enjoyed, and so lying about Jesus Christ was no big deal. They'll do anything to secure their comfort and pleasure. They'll do anything to take care of their real God, themselves. This week, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about one of my favorite silly games to play, especially at kids' birthday parties. Maybe you've played it, a game called Dizzy Bat. It's where you take a baseball bat and you put one end on the ground, and then you put your head on the other end, and you spin around. A lot of times you're blindfolded, and you spin around until you're real dizzy, and somebody tells you to stop. And then you have to look up and try to find the finish line, and then you and another dizzy person are racing to that finish line, and whoever makes it there first or makes it there at all is the winner, right? Maybe you've played it, or maybe you've seen that. The problem with the game is that once you spin around blindfolded and you take that blindfold off, it takes you a moment just to find where you're supposed to go. And then once you find it, you start to go real fast, but you're off balance. And so you fall or you veer left or right. And it's very difficult, if not impossible, to make it to the finish line. Whenever we live our lives according to our own selfish desire, just pursuing those things that we really, really want, or avoiding those things that we really, really don't want or fear, regardless of the cost and regardless of whether or not we believe the Lord is leading us to do something, then we're essentially playing dizzy bat with our lives. You see, selfishness disorients us from reality. It confuses us so that when we do want to look up, if we ever want to look up at all, we can't really find the finish line of our faith. We can't figure out what it is that the Lord's calling us to do. And then if we do, by some miracle, figure it out and we try to race to God's will and to walk in God's righteousness, we find that we're off balance and we're pushed over easily by temptations or by trials or by anything else. Selfishness keeps us from being able to run the race of our faith in a straight line. And so if you've not put your faith in Christ yet, if you are still not yet a Christian, meaning you may believe in him, but you aren't really holding on to faith in him, you're not really dedicating your life to him and following him, then ask yourself honestly, how much of that is because you're unwilling to give up a little bit of that freedom that you think that you have? And I say freedom that you think that you have, because the truth of it is that all of us, every human being that's ever lived, are slaves to our own selfishness. We're all just serving our desires. We're all going from one desire to the next. We're all fleeing one fear to the next. It's only in Christ that we find freedom from being controlled by these desires and fears. If you're in Christ already this morning, and you're struggling with your faith, ask yourself how much of that struggle is because you're holding on to some secret sin, some old habit, or some part of life that you are unwilling to let go of. Remember this: the God of all grace, who is the author of all good, is calling you to walk in that goodness. We can trust him with every area of our lives. We can trust him with our repentance. We can trust him and find healing and restoration no matter what we've done in the past. Now, the second category of sin that rejects Jesus is very closely related to the first. And we see it in the way that Pilate and Jesus interact together. And what we see is that ungodly fear rejects Jesus. I say ungodly fear because the Bible does teach us that there are two kinds of fear. Godly fear that sees and trembles at God's holiness, but then runs to the throne of grace and finds relief in accepting the mercy of Jesus Christ. And then there is ungodly fear, which spins into a self-loathing that despairs so much that you stay away from that throne of grace. Or it's a fear that causes a person to harden their hearts against God, denying that they can receive his grace, or denying maybe that they even need his grace or want it altogether. And often that ungodly fear surfaces, makes itself known through your fear of other people. And this is the type of fear that Pilate had. Verses 3 and 4 say, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" Luke is the man at summarizing things, right? He takes a long set of conversations, perhaps more than one conversations with Pilate, and he summarizes them all together into the chief or main question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Matthew, Mark, and John are less of the man, right? And so they give us more details in their gospels about these conversations. And from them, we learn that Pilate did have one or more conversations with Jesus, and he had him flogged brutally. He had Jesus beaten. But through all of these interrogations, he realized that Jesus was innocent. He sees through the Sanhedrin's accusations, and he knows that they are lying and that they are just trying to kill Jesus because of their jealousy. An interesting feature of Pilate's conversations with Jesus is that Jesus answers Pilate pretty directly about his messiahship, about him being the Christ. We read in John 18, 36 through 37, Jesus telling Pilate this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so then Pilate asked, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This apparently freaked out Pilate. Pilate can only respond with a lame, "What is truth?" John records a little bit later that when Pilate tried again to set Jesus free, the Jews answered and complained that he couldn't. He had to die because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And John says in John 19:8 that when Pilate heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he basically puts two and two together and becomes even more afraid. So he was already afraid, and then when he hears this claim about Jesus being the Son of God, he becomes even more afraid. So Pilate has two sets of competing fears. He could see on one hand that Jesus was innocent, and that obviously there was something extraordinary about Jesus. Jesus' words were full of wisdom and peace and truth. Jesus didn't respond to hatred with more hatred, nor did he even try to defend his own life. It looked like Jesus was resolved to die. It looked like Jesus' mission was to die. What could possibly motivate this man who claims to be Christ and claims to be the Son of God to want to die for these people that hated him? Maybe he was telling the truth. Maybe this Jesus was the Christ. Maybe he was the Son of God. But on the other hand, Pilate feared the Jews. There'd been too many uprisings. There'd been too many riots in Palestine under his watch. And he had formal warnings from Rome in hand that told him, "Keep the peace there or else." Riots had recently happened under Pilate's watch, and the Jews had already gone above Pilate's head to the whole governor, the governor of all of Syria, and even to Rome itself. In fact, just a few years later, two or three years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Samaritans would go above Pilate's head and actually get Pilate removed from his position and recalled to Rome. So Pilate was walking on eggshells, afraid that all of this luxury, all of this power that he had over the people of Israel would be taken away from him. So he was stuck between these two fears. What if Jesus really was the Son of God? But what if the Jews go above his head and tell Caesar, as they threatened to tell Caesar, that Pilate was no friend to Caesar because he had let this Jesus live? We know, of course, which fear won the day. Pilate feared the crowds more than he feared God, or even more than he wondered whether Jesus was the real deal. Are you letting fear control your life? Are you afraid of standing up for Jesus or for your faith because you're afraid of being rejected? Afraid of being called a Puritan? Afraid of being called someone who's self-righteous or a prude or not cool? Do you hold your tongue when you know that you should speak the truth about God's holiness and grace? I've been guilty of that 10,000 times, and I'm sure all of us have been guilty of that. And when we are guilty of that, we're walking in Pilate's footsteps. Or does fear of some unknown, oncoming catastrophe or trial rob you of your joy in what Christ is doing presently in your life? That's doubting God's goodness. That's doubting God's sovereignty. That's doubting that God has a good plan in all things, or that God can turn even wickedness for the good of those who love Christ and for his own glory. When we have these worldly fears, we have to capture those thoughts in our minds and confess them to the Lord, acknowledging that this sort of fear is sinful, and asking God to help us to trust in his sovereignty, to trust in his goodness. We have to spend time conscientiously, on purpose, studying God's goodness in the Scriptures, and conscientiously, on purpose, remembering his faithful to us in the past. Similarly, the more we create an environment where we can share our fears and learn from each other's lives through things like small groups and prayer groups, the more we will see the Lord's faithfulness in the lives of those around us. That helps us to see that God is active in the present and the here and the now, which also helps us to trust him. For those in our congregation that are younger, that's why it's good to develop relationships with those in our congregation who are older. One of the many benefits is that you see the old people that you think are righteous and mature and wise, you see that they're a little bit less righteous and mature and wise. I'm not looking at anybody specifically, right? Than you maybe thought. But what you'll actually see is God's faithfulness through the decades. You'll see that everybody makes the same mistakes and that God's grace reaches down to everybody. You'll see that he is faithful even when his servants are faithless. And for those in our congregation who are older, this is an encouraging reminder to seek out and to disciple those that are younger than you so that you can pursue them and teach them those lessons that the Lord has taught you. This is part of the Great Commission, as all Christians, every Christian everywhere, is called to make disciples among the nations. But above all, we must be working to have a healthy picture of God's absolute holiness and righteousness. That means we don't let the world define what is good, we let the Scriptures define what is good. That means we remove ourselves from the stains of this world and we clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. We study God's purity in his word. We ask God to give us a healthy and realistic picture of what holiness is. Because when that happens, we will tremble before the Lord. We'll see his righteousness as a consuming fire, and we'll see our own unrighteousness, and we will wonder, Lord, why have you not utterly destroyed me? And there on the foot of the burning mountain, we will find God's grace and we will see the depths of his love. We will see the depths of his patience and we will be convinced in our inner core that yes, God's love triumphs over sin. That love is the power that we need to walk in righteousness. That love is the power that enables our obedience. That love is the thing that gives all of discipline, all of any type of self-effort that we have, any possible hope of meaningful impact. Grace must fuel all those things that the Lord has called us to do. The last category of sin that rejects Jesus is actually the one that is, to me, the most frightening. We see in Herod that dead consciences reject Jesus. In other words, we can become so numb in our inner lives that we miss the gospel of grace. We don't even see it when it's offered to us. When Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he saw an opportunity. He wanted to wiggle his way out, to worm out of a difficult situation. And in Roman law, it actually allowed a person to be tried wherever an alleged crime was committed or where that person was born. And so Pilate could pass Jesus off to someone else, and he did it. And more than that, it was actually a sign of respect or deference to give somebody to another ruler. It was a way to show that he respected and valued Herod as a ruler, which is exactly how Herod took it. But how did this Herod, who killed John the Baptist and would sneak away to prisons to speak with the prophet of the Lord, how did he handle the Lord himself? Verse 8 says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. Well, that's good, because he long desired to see him. Well, that's even better, because he had heard about him. Well, of course he's heard about him. And he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Oh. Since the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place in Galilee, Herod would have heard stories of this miracle worker who had healed the sick, who had cast out demons, and even brought the people back from the dead. In fact, Herod had members of his own household. The wife of his steward or household manager was one of the women who took care and provided for Jesus and disciples. So he might have had some inside tracks, some cool, super detailed stories of Jesus performing miracles. And so Herod was excited and curious to see Jesus, but not because he wanted to learn the truth of who Jesus was, not because he wanted to confess his sins for killing John or to figure out how to undo those sins he's already committed. It wasn't because he wanted to learn the words of truth and wisdom. No. He wanted a magic show. He wanted to be entertained. He wanted to see neat tricks. He wanted to gather his friends together and look cool because he had this great magician that would perform a show for him. His conscience had grown so hard that he was no longer interested at all in spiritual things. Pleasure and entertainment were his only gods now. What little hope he had when he conversed with John in prison was now dead and gone. And so when he questioned Jesus, Jesus remained totally silent. What was to be said to a man whose conscience was totally gone? As Kent Hughes puts it, Jesus was willing to reason with the scoundrel high priest Caiaphas and even to prophesy to him. Jesus conversed with Pilate and gave him great substance for thought. Jesus grieved over Judas as he tenderly reached out for his soul in the upper room. But this same Jesus maintained a dreadful silence before Herod. Herod's day of grace was already over. Herod had stifled his conscience long before, and now it could not respond. Herod stood face to face with his God. He stood face to face with the King of all creation, the only one who could forgive Herod of his many sins, the only one that could give him eternal life that deep down he longed for. But he was so dead inside that he dressed Jesus in royal robes so that he and his guards could mock him. He held the Son of God in contempt. Brothers and sisters, do not harden your heart like Herod. Do not sear your conscience with delight in the filth of this world. Do not harden your hearts when you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit leading you to repentance. If you've not yet come to Christ, you can harden your heart until it's as dead and hard as Herod's. And in that sad hour, Jesus will remain silent then too. But if you're already in Christ, why resist? Why resist the sweet and tender voice of your shepherd? Was he harsh to you? Was he mean to you when he first called you out of your deadness and sin and your trespasses into eternal life? Is he harsh in his word? Or is he full of grace and patience and promise? He's kind. He's gentle. You can listen to him. Not long ago, a missionary to India sat atop a large boulder that overlooked one of the Hindu temples. The missionary wanted to watch one of the festivals and the worship that was involved in that, to see a little bit more about the Hindu religion, perhaps to find ways of creating gospel bridges to share the gospel with these people more. And as he watched them, countless people brought animals to be sacrificed. Some of these animals were carried while they would kick and scream and bray. Other ones were led, being dragged reluctantly by leashes. And then once at the front of the altar, the animal would be surrounded by priests, and then their heads would be cut off with one swift, hard blow. It was a loud and dirty and bloody mess. And as the missionary kind of watched this and noted how gross and violent and terrible it was, his eye caught something. Through the noise, the smells, and all the chaos, something stood out. Among the throng of the many disturbed animals was a calm, beautiful, spotless white lamb. His eyes became fixated on that lamb as it innocently and silently, almost joyfully, followed on a leash behind his master up to the priests. It stood out as a beautiful and pure being, obviously too wonderful to be killed. The missionary traced the lamb through the crowd all the way to the very end. And that lamb's death seemed to him like a wicked, twisted crime. The missionary couldn't help but make the connection that you're probably making right now. Jesus was paraded before the Sanhedrin. He was paraded before Pilate and then before Herod, and eventually he would be paraded before the masses of Jerusalem. He'd be paraded behind the cross. Yet he did not go kicking and screaming, pulling off the crown of thorns, pulling against his chains, trying to get free. He didn't go braying, shouting at his enemies. No. Like an innocent lamb led to the slaughter, our Lord, who was perfectly pure, perfectly wonderful, went quietly before his accusers. He came willingly before the altar of the cross, and he went there silently. There will be a day when you and I stand before the Lord silent, not out of bravery, but out of guilt. There'll be a day when we are put on trial, when we will stand before the judgment throne of God Almighty himself. And if we find ourselves unable to speak anything in our defense, it will be because we finally have a full and clear picture of our sinfulness. We'll see the seriousness of our selfishness. We'll see the futile idolatry of our fear. We'll see the many ways that we've hardened our consciences before God. I think we will be very silent that day before the throne. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not be silent. Though he was silent at his own defense, he will not be silent at your defense. He will gladly defend all of those who trust in him. He will gladly explain that all of the merits of his own righteousness have been given to you. He will rejoice that you belong to him and not to hell. He will praise the Father for giving you to him, and he will celebrate that you were plucked from the fire. You see, he was silent in his own trials so that he would not need to be silent at yours. How could we ever doubt the goodness of Jesus Christ? Is he not a wonderful Savior? Is he not a King that we can trust? What can we do with our lives now? What can we do but our best to walk with him. What can we do but to wrap ourselves in that love and to walk with confidence that, yes, I deserve hell. Yes, the flames of hell call my name, but the Lord Jesus Christ calls my name even louder. What can we do but to love him in return? What can we do but to praise him? Let's do that right now. Let's praise him as we close this time in prayer. Let's praise him as we sing, and let's praise him throughout the rest of the day as we rest in that love. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your voice calls above the din of hell, calls above the chaos of this world. It calls above even the lusts of our own heart. We thank you that your love and mercy triumph over sin and guilt, and we pray, Lord, that that love and mercy would reign in our hearts and our minds. Help us to rest and to trust in that grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.